up here a moment. Again, talk about two comments that we made yesterday. We read that this woman constrained Elisha to stay with her while she took care of him in providing for his needs and showed that hospitality. And we don't want to think this is just because she liked the man, he was a nice guy and everything like that. It was because of a common bond that they held, which was worshiping the one true and living God that at this point in time Israel had forgotten. So she constrains him, as Lydia did with Paul and Luke, to stay, because she would gain out of the benefit of having that one there who was a prophet of God, the man of God, the Ish, the mighty man of God, to hear words of salvation. And as she came to know this man, it says that she perceived. And when we read that, the tendency is, well, was she guessing? No, she wasn't guessing. She was basing this on what she heard this man tell her concerning God's word. So it wasn't just a feeling that she had about this man. Is she recognized who this was, that it was a prophet of deity. And again, think of what was going on in the land at that time. Baal worship and every other kind of worship you can think of. So here was a refuge amongst all the apostasy that was going on in the land. So she knew and recognized, and how could she do that outside of her having an understanding of God's word as well? She recognized who this was and wanted that association with that man. There would be a sharing, a fellowship with the prophet. What she does next for the prophet, we're going to read here from Edersheim and what he has to say about the dwelling. Again, we see the flat roofs, and it becomes significant in the land on why these roofs are flat. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But normally, in this one here, the steps to the roof are on the inside, but I think on most of the dwellings, there were stairs or a ladder on the outside to allow one to get to the roof. Edersheim says, in Palestine, an outside stair led up from the road to the roof of the house, so that it was not necessary to pass through the interior of a dwelling. Part of the roof of the house she would now surround with walls, so making an upper chamber of it. It would give to the prophet at all times undisturbed, and if he wished it, unobserved access to and egress from his lodging. This was indeed thoughtful, unselfish, and with all respectful kindness and hospitality. The chamber thus provided, as well as the scanty furnishings of it, may seem to our modern notions very simple. Yet it implied the surrender by the family of the part of the house most appreciated in the East. Anyone have an idea why would that be the most appreciated in the East? Well, we think about the heat and how hot it gets. And in the evening, when you'd like to sleep in comfort, where would you go? To the roof, where it would be cooler. They're giving this to this man of God for his benefit and his comfort. While the furniture, however scanty according to our ideas, included not only more but better than was ordinarily found in the very simple sleeping apartments of the Orientals. Evidently, the object was to provide for a prolonged stay on the part of the prophet and for his complete privacy and, as appears from the context in verse 13, and included not only the prophet but also his servant. Again, think, where was Elijah and what was Elijah contending with? The apostasy in the land. how many places of welcome do we think he would actually find? Not many. But here was great provisions made for this man who was trying to turn the nation from a land of idolatry to the worship of the one true God. A bed to rest, a chair and a table to use for study, to eat. What else could Elisha ask for? The stool here in the Hebrew is kisi, or kisei, which we find interpreted as throne in other places. In other words, this was a place of honor that was being given by this family to this prophet. Here's a woman who lived in an environment of idolatry, who knew the consequences of not serving or the false gods as her fellow countrymen did. Yet she openly embraced and cared for the prophet of Yahweh. We can easily tie what this woman is doing with a lesson Jesus tries to teach his disciples. He promises great rewards for those who give even a cup of water to one of his disciples. Her concern for Elisha and Gehazi now comes to the focus of Elisha. Elisha realizes, unlike many today who profess to preach the word, that it was not his right to demand this hospitality, nor should he take it for granted. He wanted to show his gratitude for the kindness that was shown to him and discusses it with Gehazi. And let's take a look at 2 Kings 4, starting at verse 11. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, he stood before him, or she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? What hast thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Elisha now ponders, what can be done to repay this kindness that had been shown to him? He searches for ideas. Obviously, there was not much that he could give. We think about what Peter says in Acts 3. Then Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. All right. Healing was given. Elisha says, if he could ask, can I speak to the king for you, to the captain of the host? Why bring this up? What was the position of the prophets in that land with the king? Wasn't very good. But because of an event earlier, Elisha had saved the armies of Judah and Israel. There was a little bit of a different view taken in dealing with them. So Elisha's wondering if there's something he can do for this woman in talking to the king. So we have a better working relationship occurring. She responds by saying that she dwells among her own people. She was not looking for any honors or any special privilege. She was also not interested in what that government could do for her. She maintained her separateness. Her king was an idolater. Lessons for us. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We see this manifested by this Shunammite here. Paul also writes in Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And we think about the reward this woman is given. Godliness with contentment. She was not looking for anything in return from Elisha, but she was given a great blessing. What can we say about our motives for doing things? Do we look for some reward or benefit or token when we do something for someone? Gehazi comes up with the answer. And this is our introduction to this man. And his name means Valley of Vision. Certainly, this was not a man of vision, as we see in the next chapter, but probably related to the place of his birth. Gehazi recognizes that there was no son, that the husband was old. Child here, when he says child, the word is ben in the Hebrew, therefore implying that they would look for a son who would carry on the family name. This was a misfortune, but also a reproach. Let's turn over to Genesis 30. Genesis 30, starting at verse 22, concerning Rachel. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. Also in Luke chapter 1, concerning Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. To be barren in those days were thought by many to be a disgrace and a shame, not to bear children. Gehazi focuses on this. And the woman, in her response to Elisha, gives us an indication about how dear this was to her, that she wouldn't even speak of it. She believed it to be out of her grasp to have a child. To be childless in those days was tied right back to what their understanding of the word was. Moses promised the people that if they obeyed Yahweh, blessings would follow. Deuteronomy 7:14, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Barrenness was thought to be as a result of disobeying God. It's hard for us to imagine how devastating these events would be to a childless wife. She would be spiritually ruined, socially disgraced, and probably depressed. It was so difficult for her, this Shunammite, that she would never speak of it. There was a hidden grief there, a hidden sorrow. We see how sensitive it was. Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. Surely this woman looked for nothing in return for the hospitality she had shown Elisha, but out of grace, she was given a very special gift. Could all hopes be revived? Don't bring up such an issue. This was something that man could not help with, only Yahweh. Elisha tells her, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Similar words are spoken to Sarah in Genesis 18. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in a tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Similar situation with Sarah and this Shunammite. The promise is the same. A child was to be given after so many years, miraculously provided at a time when she had practically given up. Let's turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 8. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. The liberal deviseth liberal things. Those who are generous will receive. It says here that they will stand, and the word here is to be established. They are not forgotten, but remembered for this. The sum of what was done for this woman is stated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 10. Let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, starting in verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. I'd like to read a comment that Brother Roberts has on this from Nazareth Revisited. Jesus concludes his discourse on this occasion by a declaration intended to procure a favorable reception for the apostles in the mission on which he was sending them, but which at the same time is full of comfort in its subsequent application. It is needless to occasion surmise with some as to its meaning. It is this: He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The apostles were the righteous men, the prophets, and the little ones of this assurance, which amounted to this, that all who would receive and help the apostles in their character as servants of Christ and the doers of Christ's works would share in the reward to be bestowed on that work in the day of recompense. To receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man is to receive him because of what he is. To receive him for some other reason would not be receiving him in the name of a righteous man. To be kind to him because he is a native of the same country, or a scion of the same family stock, or an inhabitant of the same town, would not be showing kindness to him in the name of a righteous man, but in the name of a townsman, or in the name of a kinsman, or in the name of a fellow countryman. It is evident that Jesus means no mere philanthropy, but kindness arising from a full perception and hearty endorsement of the principles and the aims to be identified with the apostolic work, and as this Shunammite woman saw in the work of Elisha. None but those who believe in Christ would be likely to show this kindness to the apostles as such and give the typical cup of cold water to the least of Christ's disciples. The importance of the discernment lies here. Some have concluded from the words of Christ that salvation will be ensured by mere acts of kindness, irrespective of that reception and conformity to the faith of Christ which the apostles preached as essential. This would be to put Christ in contradiction with himself, for he clearly taught what his apostles afterwards more abundantly made manifest, that none could be saved but those who believed in him and obeyed his commandments. His words assume the reception of the faith of Christ on the part of those receiving and helping the apostles or their work. Their special value lies in the intimation they give us that men may share in the apostolic blessedness to come, who have no opportunity of taking the direct and public part of the apostles themselves, if they so approve and appreciate their works as to help it, according to opportunity, by all the faculties in their power, even if amounting to nothing larger than a cup of cold water. This was Elisha's sixth miracle. And here we have a hint of what was typified in this. It was the birth of a very special son who would be raised and abruptly cut off, but then to be raised again from the dead. Six, the number of man. The next event, death and resurrection. Now the woman's faith was to be severely tested, and an important lesson was to be taught, that the power of the resurrection would remove all sorrows. Again, we mentioned earlier about the parallels. There are three resurrections that are recorded in the Old Testament, one by Elijah, and two by Elisha. Again, we look at the New Testament, we find three resurrections specifically related to individuals. There were definitely more than that. The baby has grown up to be a young boy now. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Apparently the husband doesn't understand the seriousness of what's happening here. And I think as we look at this husband, we get a little bit of concern about what his true relationship here is in supporting the family, because by appearances it would seem he's more concerned with the crop. Perhaps he thinks, the son just has a headache or something like that. Let's get him home. I have to finish reaping the harvest. Was it a sunstroke? We don't know. To use one of Brother Tommy's words, it was a conundrum for the husband. The crops, the child. The crops, the child. So he sends the child home to the mother. The mother did what she could, but was unable to help. She held the child till noon, and the child died. Think about the overwhelming range of emotions. that would go through this woman's mind. Her only child, the child she dearly loved, a child for whom she was so grateful, is now taken. Holding her dead son would awaken all the old emotions, thinking that she would have been better off not having the child. If only Elisha had left her alone in her barrenness. The first question comes to our mind is what when we get in these situations? What did I do to deserve this? How many of us have found ourselves in situations less grievous than this, yet ask that question, what have I done to deserve this? Well, what can we learn from this Shunammite? Tragic as it was, she did not lose her faith. There was no cry of lament. She knows that there was only one that could help, and that was Yahweh. 2 Kings 4, verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Her first action demonstrates whom she believed in. Again, remember the apostasy that was in the land. Could she have known of Elijah's miracle? Well, let's turn over to 1 Kings 17. Verse 9 says, Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And we know that the child dies here, and what Elijah does to restore that child. Well, Zarephath was about 70 or 80 miles away from Shunem, up to the northwest near the coast. We can't help to think that she understood what was related and what Elijah had done, and obviously paid close attention to the words of that miracle, because she takes her son and lays him on Elisha's bed as Elijah did with the child. Thus that woman was seeking for help from Yahweh through her prophet, his prophet rather. Her husband obviously doesn't understand what's happening. Verse 23 in 2 Kings 4. He says, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. Again, this speaks well of that woman, because obviously she had enough interest in this prophet of God to go hear him speak. What was the husband doing? Where was he? So it's obviously she took trips to hear Elisha, and here she comes to her husband and says, I need to go see the prophet. And he says, Why are you seeking him today? She doesn't reveal why. She doesn't reveal why she's going to see that prophet. And I think there were several reasons. One, had the husband understood what was going on, that the child had died, whose responsibility would it have been to go to the prophet? It would have been the husband's. She firmly believed that only the man of God could help. He who was an intercessor for the people. She tells him, It shall be well. In the Hebrew, the word is shalom. She says this not to placate her husband and say, leave me alone, let me go do this. She's saying this out of a firm conviction of her faith. It shall be well. John wrote in his second epistle, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Like this Shunammite, we have an advocate. But do we have that same conviction and confidence as this Shunammite woman? John also wrote in his gospel the words of Christ, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." God will answer our prayers according to His will. If we ask in faith with a sincere desire to serve Him, we shall receive an answer. But we must humbly accept the possibility that that answer may be yes, maybe no. It may be wait, or we may be taken along a totally different path. Regardless, it must always be on our part, "Thy will be done." So the Shunammite tells her servant to make haste and don't worry about her. "Slack not thy riding for me." And this was not an easy ride, because now she was going to Carmel. It was a journey of about 12 to 15 miles over some pretty rough roads. And her concern is to get to that prophet. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 25. "So she went and came unto the man of God unto Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said unto Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to her, meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child?' So Gehazi goes to her and says, 'Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy child?' And she answers, 'It is well.'" So she comes to Carmel, another place of respite for Elisha, but a place also for instruction, because we know of the events that occurred there when Elisha contended with the prophets of Baal. It was obvious to Elisha that somebody was riding hard to come meet him, and he finally recognizes who it is. And he sends Gehazi to greet her and find out what's wrong. Her response again, "It is well," is shalom. Just as she told her husband, again, an expression of her faith. She really doesn't want to speak to anyone but the Ish, the mighty man of Yahweh. 2 Kings 4, verse 27. "And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up thy loins, take my staff in thy hand, and go thy way. And if thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child.' And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee.' And he arose and followed her." So Gehazi, totally unaware of what's going on, she passes by him and says, "It is well." She thrust herself at the feet of Elisha. And Gehazi becomes indignant and wants to thrust her away. Well, we have a similar incident recorded for us in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, starting at verse 3. "And being in Bethany, in the house of the leper, Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. Well, who was the keeper of the purse? It was Judas. And they murmured against her, and Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." The disciples thought it was a waste of money and became indignant. They were seeing with their eyes. They did not understand, as apparently this woman there, she was preparing Christ for his death. Like Elisha, he says, "Leave her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me." Like Mary of Bethany, the Shunammite woman had wrought a good work for Elisha. How quickly do we judge someone's actions as inappropriate before understanding? Don't we do the same thing when we look at the works of others? We're quick to judge. And there's a danger for that. Luke 6:37. "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." We are to discern, but not to pass judgment. And I think this is an aspect of the development of our characters that only comes with time and our better understanding of human nature. Unfortunately, many of us learn the experiences of this the hard way. It doesn't mean that we should make allowances for error. The matter was hid from Elisha. Why? Had he known, would he not have possibly gone to do something for the child right away? Perhaps like when Christ would not go immediately to Lazarus, that the people might know the power of the resurrection. The same lesson is being taught here. She locks into his feet. Edersheim wrote, "It was as in Jacob's wrestling with the angel, the mode of agonizing prayer suited to Old Testament times, when God and His help, and indeed, most spiritual realities were presented in a concrete manner." When we think of the typical aspects here, only after Jesus had a great wrestling with the flesh, particularly in the garden, could that greater salvation be brought about by Elisha, the greater Elisha, the salvation of Yah. The woman explains what happened. Verse 28. "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" All the emotions built up are now released. She repeats what she told Elisha when she was promised the child. "Do not deceive me." She doesn't deal with the sorrow that she feels at this moment. This was probably the strongest plea that she could make. The strength of this appeal is what goes right to the faithfulness of God and His Word and His promise in providing that child. Elisha directs Gehazi to go and lay Elisha's staff on the child. "Do not stop." Does this reveal something about Gehazi to us? Could it be that Gehazi would be more interested in stopping and talking to people and telling them what his mission was? The disciples were admonished similarly. Luke 10, "Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way." We should not be so easily turned aside in our walk as well, to avoid the distractions of the world that can separate us from the Word. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. We are admonished to make our paths straight in our walk, to avoid the obstacles and the roadblocks that are placed in front of us. We can be very easily turned by opposition or by temptation. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which Yahweh your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Verse 32, it says to keep. To keep, to guard, to protect. We are to give careful attention to our obligations to the covenant. A straight course is required for each of us. Deviation is always bad. Success for Israel nationally, as we see in these verses, depended on them walking a straight path. The same is true for the saints as well. There is but one path, not many. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, we wonder why Elisha sends Gehazi. Perhaps Gehazi is younger and better able to move quickly to go do something. And why the staff? What could possibly be found in the staff? We know it was a symbol of Moses' office. Could the staff do anything? What was Elisha counting on happening here? I really don't know. I'd be interested to hear if anybody here has a thought on that. But I really think this is Elisha's first reaction as to how he might take care of the situation. But the woman says something, I think, that has a great effect on Elisha and what happens. Was it a test for Gehazi, perhaps? Remember that Elisha said that the matter had not been revealed to him. At this point, maybe Elisha thought, I need to stay here and pray and seek guidance from Yahweh. Was that the right thing? What changes the situation is the remark of this woman. She seems to have a greater perception here. And it's significant what she says back in 2 Kings 4 and verse 30. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. What went through Elisha's mind at that moment? The same persistence that Ruth had. But these were words that were definitely familiar to Elisha. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where Elijah was seeking a blessing from Elijah. And the events recorded here, you have to wonder, was this a test for Elisha and what was recorded? Verse 2, And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, For the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Verse 4. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Verse 6. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. The same persistence and determination that Elisha had shown in following Elijah, this Shunammite now brings to the forefront of his mind. The singleness of mind could evoke only one response. He arose and followed her. That confidence and faith we develop before we run into such trying times can help us get through those times. How many of us would have been as strong as this woman? In the face of this tragedy, she did not lose her faith. We tend to harbor bitter sentiments and resentment at what happens. Why did God allow this to happen to me? It's hard to view calamities like the chastening, And it's precisely at times like this that we need to develop our faith, that we might manifest a faith like this woman. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awake. And when Elisha was come to the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi, and said, Call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. When they come to the house, Gehazi comes and tells them that the child's not awake. He has neither voice nor hearing. And not surprising from what we know of Gehazi in the events of the fifth chapter, that he could not do anything for the child. Yahweh would not grant such a miracle to a man whose heart was not in the right place. There is a warning for here for us as well. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Like Gehazi, the words of those who would give such an answer at the judgment will reveal what they are. God is not fooled by what we say or what we do. He knows our heart. Only he who is Yahweh's salvation can do anything. Only God's salvation can release us from death. This was gained only after a great wrestling over the flesh. As we will see, what lay before Elisha was no effortless task. We should reflect on the agonizing of our Messiah and what he went through that we might be brought to life. Death is the great enemy. It still reigns. But we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We know that the dead in Christ have no voice or hearing at the moment. They will shortly awaken from the sleep of death when they hear the voice of He who is salvation. We also look at this statement from a different perspective. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning to evening until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, nor any answer. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And we know what the events we're talking about here with Elijah. The false gods have no voice. The thinking of the flesh has no voice and cannot awaken those who sleep in the dust. Elisha now acts. What is our first action when we're faced with a crisis? Do we seek our Heavenly Father in prayer? James tells us to pray for one another, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The child had been dead for some time by now. He tries to give warmth to the body. Was he trying to revive it by natural means? Was this artificial resuscitation? Don't know, but obviously it was exhausting for what Elijah was trying to accomplish here. There was a great spiritual intensity in his prayer to deity. He breaks off and he walks to and fro in the room. Is he praying? Is he thinking of what else he could do for the child? He lays on the child again and the miracle occurs. The child sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. This is the 7th miracle of Elisha. It speaks of spiritual perfection, of those who are found worthy in the kingdom to receive that spiritual perfection of being. As this child was brought back to a natural life, they in the kingdom age will be given a spiritual life, consubstantial with deity. She had truly come to know Elisha, or El is salvation. Now let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Also the thoughts of David in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. The paths of Yahweh are bounded by mercy and truth. As long as His covenant and His testimonies are preserved, we note what happens in these verses. And again, it shows the character of this woman. She went in, she fell to her knees and bowed down. Then she took her child. What do we think would normally happen? We would run in and grab that child and hug that child. But this woman comes in and gives praise to Yahweh for His grace and mercy. We see Jesus' birth and His resurrection in the same light, the power of a loving Creator. Those who asleep await the sudden return of that greater Elisha from a far land. And we'll take our break here.